The Lord be with you.
And with
a reading from the Holy Gospel according to Mark. Then they came to Capernaum, and on the Sabbath day, Jesus entered the synagogue and he taught there. The people were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority, not as the scribes. And in their synagogue, there was a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." Jesus rebuked him and said, "Quiet, come out of him." And the unclean spirit convulsed the man, and with a loud cry came out of him. And all were amazed and asked one another, "What is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even unclean spirits, and they obey him." And his fame spread everywhere throughout the whole region of Galilee. The Gospel of the Lord. Certainly, that second reading from St. Paul's letter to Corinth does need some Bible study about the married men and the married women and where God fits in. But however, it doesn't fit into our reflection, our homiletic reflection today, which is attached to the gospel. And before we begin to discuss the details of the proclamation of God's word, allow me to plow the field, to do some background or some conversation by way of introduction, so that somehow when we get to look at the Word of God, we have positioned ourselves properly and openly to really begin to interpret and find a place in our lives for the Word of God. All spirituality is incarnational. I think I've said that many times. It's very important. It means that God meets you where you are. Don't try to escape. Don't rush. Wherever you are in your life, let God in wherever you are. You may be in a place where you see beauty in your life. You may be fulfilled. You may be grateful. These are unusual times. You may be anxious. You may be fearful, disappointed. You may be angry. Your spirit may be unforgiving. Let God into your life. We're looking for the presence of the living God in our lives, wherever we find ourselves right now. Sean O'Casey in his play, The Silver Tassie, has this, it's a toast, but it's a prayer. And he says, "I drink red wine for the power, the pain, and the passion of life. And I drink white wine for the harmony that's in it all." For those who find God's presence in their life, there will be harmony. And that must be our great prayer. And therefore, we must be conscious of the incarnation presence of God in our lives, to lift up our awareness wherever we are, that God dwells with us in that space. That space is holy ground. The second thing by way of introduction is to take a second look at the Word of God. Not to conquer the Word of God, not to study the Word of God, not to overcome the Word of God or exhaust its meaning, but rather to pray the word of God. Sophocles, in his Oedipus Rex, in Greek literature 400 years before Christ, he speaks in this way. The chorus in the play, the chorus teaches Oedipus how to pray to the Eumenides, the gentle gods of the earth. They say, you must pray in silence. You must pray patiently, quietly. You must commune. Your prayer must be communing with the Eumenides. In order to connect, you have to pause and be reflective. Some people call that centering prayer. Not to overcome the word, not to understand every part of the word, but to breathe in the word, to pray the word of God. That's the primary invitation of God's word. Not to study it, not to understand it, not to look at its language, but to breathe in the word of God in the place in which I find myself. Seeking harmony in my life. Now, the first followers of Jesus Christ, they were looking for what we presently even may frequently seek. They wanted a Messiah who was powerful. They wanted a political reformer. They wanted a Messiah who would overthrow the corrupt government of the Romans. And by the way, one of the big issues they had with the government of the Roman Empire was taxes. I hear a lot of people talking these days about taxes. They wanted a Messiah who would be powerful, who would change the whole political spectrum, rid the people of a corrupt government, restore some indigenous authority in their culture. Perhaps that's something we all wish for and for which we pray. And yet, what they got was not a Messiah who would change the political spectrum, but change the hearts of people. Not to reform the politics, but to reform the inner person. A Messiah who will sacrifice, who will forgive, who will suffer, lay down his life for the ungrateful and for the undeserving, lay down his life for everyone, not just the select few, not the few who qualify, not the few who have arrived and understand everything, but a Messiah who would embrace all people, the suffering, redeeming, forgiving, powerful Jesus Christ. I've spoken about this in the past, about power. The Latin word potestas means structural power, power to bind, to loose, the power of authority, the power of jurisdiction. That's not the power of Jesus Christ. The power of Jesus Christ is a Greek word, exousia. It's the power to influence people through integrity, through generosity, through forgiveness. The power of Mother Teresa, who inspired people, not because she had worldly power. She had this spiritual power, exousia, to change the hearts of people, to reform a community, not by political power, but changing the hearts of people, summoning something very precious and extraordinary deep inside of us. That's the messianic power which is revealed in Jesus Christ. Not the political power, but the power to change the world through sacrifice, through forgiveness, through generosity, through gifting, blessing, looking for goodness, believing that God is present wherever I am in my life. Therefore, in the kingdom of God, it's not the most powerful person that wins. It's not the most manipulative person who has the last word that really wins. When we get to the Word of God today, the question is, when will we go to the synagogue in the gospel? When will we go to the synagogue and listen to the powerful words of Jesus Christ? When will we go to the synagogue, which includes a man possessed by an evil spirit? And Jesus does not exclude him. He doesn't drive him out of the synagogue. He drives the evil spirit out, a symbol of the spirit that lives inside of us. So many times we are carrying a grudge, an anger, a bitterness, a need to get even. You know, that's the conversation you have when you wake up at night and you begin to have this dialogue with somebody who isn't there. The next time he says this, the next time she does that, I should never have let her get away with that. I should have never let him do that. Somebody is living inside of us through anger or a grudge or an unhealed wound. We're like the man in the synagogue. We need to be exorcised and set free. That's the Messiah. That's exousia. That's the power of Jesus Christ to set me free. Native Americans tell the story about the young brave who is caught in a conflict. He said, "It's like there are two wolves inside of me. One is a kind and generous and caring wolf. The other is fierce, mean, selfish, demanding, controlling wolf." So the question is, they're in a contest. Who's winning? The answer is, depends on which one I feed. You can feed the kind wolf or the mean wolf. That's what happens. Go to the synagogue, listen to the Word of God, and allow Jesus Christ to heal you, to drive something out that's festering inside of you, to become free. That's the man in the synagogue. It's the wisdom of the Spirit. It's a messianic statement of what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. It's not based on worldly power or having the last word, getting even, getting my way. It's a different economy of thinking. It's a different way of life that the messianic Jesus introduces. My memory goes back a long time, and I carry some deposit of remembering in that memory. And I remember when I was in high school, well, a long time ago, we were studying the Roman Empire, the history of the Roman Empire. And in the history of the Roman Empire, there is a fellow called Pyrrhus. He was king. He was a Greek king of the area which is now Corinth. And Pyrrhus was very powerful. He invaded Italy. He invaded the Roman Empire. And with his great battle, the thing I remember, why I remember him the most, is he had elephants. He had war elephants. I never heard of war elephants except with King Pyrrhus. And he was successful in two great battles against the empire, but his losses were so immense. All the leaders in his army, they were killed in the battles. And he had no recruits to fill in, whereas the Romans had many, many recruits. So after these two winning battles, he said to his leaders, he said, if we have one more victory like this, we will be ruined. And this came to be called a Pyrrhic victory, which means you win, but you lose. You know how that is. You get your way, but the fallout is so bad. You put the other person down because the other person deserves it, and yet you have lost something. It's a Pyrrhic victory. It's a Faustian bargain. Remember Faust? He sold his soul to Mephistopheles, you know, the devil, for which he got some return, but then he lost himself in the process. It's a Faustian bargain. Therefore, when you come to follow the Messiah, you're not involved. You're free. You're gifting. You're generous. You're sacrificing for the other. Don't look for a Pyrrhic victory. When I was 21 years old, which is a long time ago, I was in London on vacation, and I went to see a play at the Globe Theatre on the West End of London. It was the first time that I saw A Man for All Seasons, and Paul Scofield played Thomas More, a brilliant actor. It's the story of Thomas More, St. Thomas More, and you will remember this. He was executed in 1534. And the King Henry, he had Thomas More as his number one powerful person in the realm. But Henry VIII was a dysfunctional person. He had a lot of power, but no friends. Anybody who disagreed with him, he destroyed them. And now he had a contest with the Pope, and he decided through kind of an executive order that he would break away from Rome and he would become the head of the church in England. And even to this day, by the way, the regent in England, Queen Elizabeth, is the titular head of the Church of England. So he separated from Rome, and they all were required to sign a document called the Act of Succession. But Thomas More, who was the chancellor, said, it's not truthful, it's not honest, it doesn't have integrity, I will not sign it. And then by a manipulation and false testimony, he was convicted of high treason. And in the Tower of London, he's awaiting his execution in this play. And his daughter, Meg, comes to see him. And she says, Father, look, all you have to do is to sign a piece of paper. All you sign this document, and your life will be spared. And then he says, when a man takes an oath, Meg, it's like he holds his life in his hands. Then he cups his hands. Like this, water in your hands. If you open your fingers and the water falls through, you may lose yourself and never find yourself again. And finally, Meg, it's not a matter of reason. It's a matter of love, finally. And this word of God today says to us, our families will be saved by love. The church will be saved by love. And our country will be saved by love, not by power, not by politics, but by a genuine sense of gratuitous and generous love. We will be saved by love. Amen.